Chapter 2, Leaving Pietism. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, the great reformer, takes up a discussion concerning something he identifies as implicit faith. At this point, the writer is deep into his debate with the Catholic Church. What's notable is that implicit faith, fides implicita, comes up in his monumental section on the doctrine of faith. What's also notable about this topic is the peculiar indignation it receives from Calvin. It's a hot button for him. I'm not even kidding. Here's Calvin in his own words. This evil, then, like innumerable others, must be attributed to the schoolmen, who have, as it were, drawn a veil over Christ to hide him. Unless we look straight toward him, we shall wander through endless labyrinths. But besides wearing down the whole force of faith and almost annihilating it by their obscure definition, they have fabricated the fiction of implicit faith. Bedecking the grossest ignorance with this term, they ruinously delude poor, miserable folk. Furthermore, to state truly and frankly the real fact of the matter, this fiction not only buries but utterly destroys true faith. Is this what believing means? To understand nothing, provide only that you submit your feeling obediently to the church? Sounds like me ranting about my homeowners association, which is, of course, the most necessary evil known to man. So what is implicit faith, and why is Calvin so agitated? In Calvin's day, implicit faith was a reference to the level of trust the common man placed in the teachings of the church without understanding what the church was actually teaching. Implicit faith basically means that what people could not grasp explicitly, they had to trust implicitly. In simpler terms, it was blind faith in the church. People trusted that the teachings of the church were true, or that traditions were essential, but had no way of verifying it. Due to ignorance, medieval saints were at the submission of the church concerning spiritual realities. Now, technically, Calvin did admit there is a broader sense in which every believer has to trust implicitly what they cannot grasp explicitly. There are a lot of mysteries surrounding the nature and ways of God. But this is not what the church meant by implicit faith. Actually, it was how the church kept men trapped in darkness. The church had created what Calvin describes as an endless labyrinth of codes, doctrines, traditions, and rituals. People entered the maze of religious realities trusting that it eventually led out into salvation. It never did. It only led people deeper in. Of course, as Calvin points out, the church actually used the complicated web of traditions and the ignorance of its subjects to protect the church's authority and its bottom line. This is why Calvin went after the concept and called it a pious ignorance. The church had blinded people to the simplicity of genuine faith in the person of Christ. Saving faith was an explicit trust in a singular object, not an implicit trust in an institution and its mazes. All those additional steps and principles, measures and tasks the church had created over the centuries had buried the gospel of God's grace under a pile of religious clutter. The only way the common believer could see the truth of the gospel was to look straight toward Christ. They had to ignore all the stuff and look to Jesus alone. That's what happened in the Reformation. Christ was exhumed from the tradition of the church and placed above all other traditions and doctrines of men, as the sole object of faith for those who would be justified. Calvin concludes this section this way, "But let us not tarry any longer over refuting them. We merely admonish the reader to compare these doctrines with ours. The very clarity of truth will of itself provide a sufficiently ready refutation." I love that. The gospel will speak for itself. When tradition is held up to the gospel, all non-essentials fall away. The reason I bring this up is probably obvious. I've already tipped my hand. While not in exactly the same way, evangelical Christians suffer from something similar to implicit faith. In a comparable fashion, we trust that the traditions of the evangelical church handed down to us are both true and essential. I don't mean to say that all of our practices are unbiblical, but I do mean that much of our content and practices are non-biblical and non-essential. It's what we do because it's what we've always done. We've got our repertoire of steps, principles, measures, and tasks, resulting in our own distinct subculture. Much of what we assume to be genuine Christian practice and belief may push us further away from the true gospel and not toward it. Christ is hidden from view. new laws and obligations are placed where faith in Christ belongs. In Calvin's day, sola Christus, Christ alone, was the moment people were able to separate tradition from biblical truth. In that moment, the complexity of their inherited religion was set aside for the simplicity of faith in Christ. I see this same process of discovery taking place all around me in the evangelical church. That moment, unsuspecting people catch a glimpse of the gospel of grace and the simplicity of true saving faith and step out of the chaos. It's a startling contrast. I don't mean that people are walking away from the faith. I mean they are walking back toward it as it is recovered for them in the Reformed confessional traditions. When Calvin said, "Our doctrine would make the truth clear," this is what he meant. Those Reformed defenses of the gospel and rich confessions in history have the same effect today as they did then. They make the error and non-essentials obvious by contrast. Part of our problem in this is that we don't exactly understand how we got where we are and what has shaped our thinking. If we could trace our lineage back, I think we'd be better able to distinguish essential from traditional and immediately exchange complexity for simplicity, like digging Christ out from under years of our own religious artifacts. Our theological ancestry. Everything comes from something. Not exactly rocket science, I know. Cause and effect is basic physics. Trees come from seeds, seeds from trees. This reality is self-evident in our material existence. But the same cause and effect event could also be applied to more existential, cultural, and philosophical realities. We don't normally think in a cause and effect way as it concerns larger cultural and social realities, but we should. We stand to learn a lot about who we are as people. Take history, for instance. History is not a static set of facts. History is a meta-narrative of cause and effect filled with figures, movements, philosophical shifts, wars, politics, and cultures all leading to the development of specific eras. Whatever country or culture we call home came from somewhere and was shaped by an incalculable number of circumstances. When we examine the interconnections of all these particulars, history begins to shed light on the present. Something led to us. These influences are deep in our cultural DNA. Most people who find history boring do so because they don't see the drama in the details. But you only need to ask one question to pique the interest of the most resistant historian. What if? What if gunpowder had never been invented? What if Hitler had never been born? What if the technology for the hydrogen bomb had never been discovered? What if the Twinkie had never been created? Change any number of incidents, people, or moments in history, even inconsequential ones, and things turn out very differently. We turn out very differently. From this angle, it's easy to see how events occurring thousands of years before we were born are essential to who we are. Things come from things. Religion is no exception. It too is cause and effect. I teach a church history course at the local church I pastor. My approach is slightly different than normal. I teach history backwards. This is because I want people to see the cause and effect of church history. I start in the present moment and work all the way back to Jesus. Everything in between Jesus and now is connected. To make the connections, I practice what is called an archaeology of the present. I dig up the characteristics of the present moment and then ask, how did we get here? And where did our habits and commitments come from? Then we go digging around in the past. We move backward through time to figure out who we are in the present. There are certain moments and innumerable forces that gave birth to the movements and religious commitments of modern evangelicals. As the saying goes, you have to climb a tree before you fall out of it. Evangelicalism came from somewhere and was driven out into the branches of history by specific influences. In the case of evangelicalism, the story of how we arrived at this present moment is one of the more bizarre tales in the history of the church. There's never been anything quite like us. There's little doubt we'd be unrecognizable to our Protestant forefathers. Defining evangelicalism is notoriously difficult. This is because, by definition, it is indefinable and indeterminate. It's a movement more than it's a religion. It's not a denomination either, although it includes about 40,000 of them. If you live in America, call yourself a Christian, are not a Catholic or Orthodox, etc., you're most likely an evangelical. We're born evangelicals. This includes you and me. We attend evangelical churches. We are committed to the religious ethos of evangelicalism. We have lived in it all our lives. But if asked to define what it means to be an evangelical Christian, most can't. It's like trying to explain water to fish. The definition offered by preachers, historians, and theologians differ one from another in slight ways. They all use terms like Bible, Jesus, evangelism, and missions to clarify who evangelicals are, but these terms could just as well be applied to Christians outside of Western evangelicalism. When asked to explain the origins of evangelicalism, people draw the same sort of blank. There's no real knowledge of the specific events and the underlying philosophies that led to us. This rootlessness is typical of evangelicalism. For most, it simply is Christianity. Here's my own definition of evangelicalism. It's what happens when Christian and American are mixed together. More simply, it's Americanity, a uniquely American way to be a Christian determined by the socio-political forces within and around American culture and history. The moment the Christian faith landed in the New World, the result was this peculiar Americanized mixture of Christianity. It could be argued that evangelicalism was inevitable. Think of it this way. There's no such thing as a Christian American. Obviously, there are Americans who are Christians and Christians who are Americans, but there is no such thing as a Christian American. Here's a logical equivalency. Many evangelicals believe there is such a thing as a Christian plumber. We look for the fish on their vans and hire them because they are Christian plumbers. It's our duty as Christians. But there's no such thing as a Christian plumber. There is no biblical way to unclog a toilet. There are Christians who are plumbers by trade, and they unclog toilets like every non-Christian plumber does. But there are no Christian plumbers. The underlying belief system that creates the idea of a Christian plumber is a product of the over-spiritualized subculture of evangelicalism. The concept of the Christian plumber is actually bad for Christianity and plumbing since the combination dilutes the meaning of each. The religious concoction is part of our confusion. This is what I mean when I say there is no such thing as a Christian American. There are Americans who are Christians and Christians who are American, but there are no Christian Americans. Our odd mixture of American and Christian is what it means to be an evangelical. This sense is deeply embedded in our world. This is the tree from which we fell. One-third American. Where did we come from? If you mailed our evangelical DNA off to Ancestry.com, our pie chart would come back primarily in thirds divided by three major heritages. First, as mentioned above, we are part American. This trait lies behind many of our primary religious instincts. For example, this is where our heavily individualized faith comes from. We are fiercely independent as Americans. Religious freedom is an inalienable right and seeps out into our practice as Christians. It manifests itself in our resistance to any authoritative doctrinal standard. No church or individual can tell us what to believe. As individuals, we are free to choose where and how to worship. This has led to all the religious variety in our context, otherwise known as denominationalism. Our evangelical family portrait includes fundamentalists on one side, extreme charismatics on the other, and everything else in between. Furthermore, the unlimited option of religious styles available to the individual has resulted in an ecclesiastical free market where churches compete for congregants like brands compete for your business. Evangelicals are very much consumers. So you might also say evangelicalism is what happens when consumerism and Christianity are joined together. Ultimately, we are free to think and decide for ourselves. Excluding the Bible, there is no unifying standard of belief. But all our disagreements regarding what the Bible actually teaches us has led to mass doctrinal confusion. No one is in charge. Outside explicit heresy, no one can censure any other person or group of people. It's doctrinal chaos. Evangelicalism is a perpetual theological food fight at the family table. The lack of certainty that this mess creates is one of the reasons the younger generations are migrating to high church context. The certitude is comforting. One-third revivalist. We are also part revivalist. When the American religious landscape began to take shape, it was heavily influenced by what is known as revivalism. Most of us know revivalism by its more common name, the Great Awakenings. These massive spiritual movements of 18th and 19th century did more to shape who we are as evangelicals than nearly anything else. Whether you know it or not, most all of your Christian tradition and current practice is derived directly from the Awakenings. I realize for many, criticizing the Great Awakenings, which includes stalwarts such as Jonathan Edwards, is like criticizing a basket of puppies. What heartless sociopath doesn't like puppies? But honestly, not everything that came down to us from the awakenings was good. There are numerous unfortunate elements that still impact us to this day. This is especially true of the Second Great Awakening and the influences that trickled down to later generations. In many ways, revivalism, and its impact on our religious minds, was also an inevitable occurrence in early American religious life. Many of our current defects can be traced directly to this moment. Here's what I mean. As the traditional churches from Europe began to get on their feet in America, they soon realized their significant disadvantage. The liberty of the individual, the inherent suspicion of hierarchy, and the pursuit of personal happiness did not fit neatly within the immobile and hierarchical traditions. Confessions and catechesis were inefficient means to gather Christians, direct their lives, and lead people to Christ. What power and influence churches had in their native land was neutered by the Bill of Rights. As people resisted the religious establishment, new strategies were necessary to reach people for Christ. So preachers changed their theology and message to meet the challenge. As a result, Christianity became very personalized and pragmatic. To gather people, preachers had to relate on individual and immediately practical levels. It was a matter of supply and demand. This is why we inherently gravitate to relevant and practical messaging. We Christian Americans love messages that tease out our potential. It's in our DNA. There is a lot of revivalism's influence lying around modern evangelicalism. It's virtually everywhere. A major effect concerns our understanding of conversion. Okay, let's make a distinction here. The doctrine of conversion and conversionism are two altogether different realities. The former is what God does in the heart through regeneration. Conversion is when our regenerated heart is manifest in time and space by our public confession of Christ. God does this supernaturally. The latter is a uniquely American phenomenon. It's a strategy intended to garner decisions for Jesus, decisionalism as it's known. It's a technique of evangelism aimed at converting sinners by creating a crisis of the soul. If people were not part of established churches, preachers had to find other ways to convert them. So they got on horses, rode out to the frontier, constructed makeshift churches, and started preaching fire and brimstone sermons. Their aim was to create a crisis of mind and heart in the listener. Invitations were offered, aisles were cleared, decisions were called for, wailing benches were constructed in order that sinners might be converted to Christ. These little revivals were pervasive. The evangelist rode into town, lit up the locals with messages of damnation, logged their conversion rates, got back on their horses, and rode on to the next town. Imperceptibly, the practices associated with conversionism changed how we, as American Christians, came to understand Christianity. Our understanding of the purpose of the gospel was altered. Today, evangelicals conceive the gospel largely as a get-out-of-hell free card for sinners. It's a threshold moment that ushers you into a spiritual subculture. This is why we can't quite grasp how the gospel might relate to Christians on a continual basis. The gospel's saving effect is a preliminary event in our minds, but not constant. We are in the habit of looking back on it fondly. It's a moment we become Christians. God was gracious to get us in, and we'll take it from here. This is one of the main reasons why evangelical Christianity leaves individuals struggling for assurance and always feeling as if more needs to be done. The fact is, the American gospel was not designed to create assurance. It was designed to create the absence of it. Otherwise, no one would ever be converted. Our collective religion is about getting people in, but it has little to say about how they remain there. One-third pietist. We are also part pietist. Okay, another distinction has to be made at this point. Piety and pietism are also two altogether different realities. Piety is the God-caused transformation of the Christian's heart and life through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, aided by ordinary means. It is a Spirit-wrought godliness. The latter, pietism, is a form of Christian practice that is focused mainly on the individual Christian's spiritual experience. As a rule, its major focus is the interior of the Christian life. This is compared to an emphasis on the objective reality of Christ's work found within Reformed confessionalism. In other words, pietism is a Christian construct concerned about improving the moral and spiritual condition of the individual. To put it bluntly, it is mainly about Christians. Look around you. This is where you live. There are militant forms of pietism found in the polyester theology of fundamentalism. Here, the emphasis is progressive morality. On the other end of the pietistic spectrum, there are more popular and therapeutic forms. Anytime a sermon sounds like a self-help course and the preacher sounds like a life coach, you're on this end of things. Despite the extreme and obvious differences in these two brands of pietism, they have one thing that binds them together. They are mainly concerned about how the individual lives. The fundamentalist wants to make sure you're behaving. The pragmatist wants to make sure you're flourishing. Different tones, same focus. The life of the Christian. Not long after the Reformation, a tedious and drawn-out theological debate occurred within German Lutheranism over any number of issues. Disputations, as they were known, were common practice among the clergy. The pulpit was more or less a scholar's desk. The pendulum had swung in the direction of hyper-orthodoxy and away from the initial personal effects of the Reformation. The Christian life was largely unaddressed. This focus created a distance between the clergy and the laity. It put the practical truths of Scripture out of the hands of ordinary people. The combination of these and other factors led to nominalism within the church. People attended church because that's what German Protestants do. Many prominent leaders of the time bemoaned the condition of the Lutheran state church and sought to change it. The church needed to recapture the vital spiritual experience of the individual. To accomplish this, they began to introduce elements of medieval mysticism back into common Christian practice. They wanted to replace hyper-orthodoxy with inner spiritualism and applied Christianity. This is the moment Pietism was born. Pietism is, by nature, a reaction to the extremes of confessional theology and the church's negligence of spirituality. In the Pietist eyes, sacramentalism and confessionalism were to blame for the condition of the church. As a result, the confessional standards of the church were largely ignored. The pendulum was pushed back in the opposite direction. Individual experience, rather than orthodoxy, was the central focus of the Pietist. Pietism, wherever it ends up, carries with it elements of quietism, legalism, and separatism. Our modern idea of personal holiness finds its origin here, as does our penchant for obsessive spirituality, our modern concepts of devotions and a devotional life, and our practice of spiritual disciplines. By contrast, we might say Reformed confessionalism emphasizes the objective realities of the work of Christ, and Pietism emphasizes the subjective experience of the individual Christian. The theology of the Reformation pointed out to Christ. The theology of Pietism points into the Christian. Eventually, Pietism became a formidable movement in Germany. Some branches of Pietism were mystical in the extreme. There were plenty of fanatical heretics to go around. Others were more moderate. But the core tenets of experience and spirituality remained at the heart of the phenomena. Books were written. Colleges founded. Philip Jacob Spinner, the father of Pietism, wrote Pia Desideria, crystallizing the practical and experiential elements of Christianity. This one book gave the movement an identity. His writings, along with others, influenced numbers of spiritual leaders and denominations as it spread to other regions and countries. This includes key figures within the revivals of early America. John Wesley, for example, was directly influenced by Pietistic theology. This can be seen in his emphasis on perfectionism and holiness. Pietism and the holiness movement were a match made in heaven. The individualism of the American political scene and the breakdown of confessional influence created the perfect soil for Pietism to take root. And it did take root. Immediately. From the very beginning, evangelicalism has been a Pietistic movement. Pietism, along with these other major influences, created a culture so innate in evangelicalism, most cannot fathom an alternative to the practice of Christianity other than the one characterized by hyper-spirituality and experience. But there is an alternative. Making the transition. I was in an airport walking down one of those long corridors that connect terminals, the ones with the moving sidewalks. I was behind an elderly couple that decided to take advantage of the technology. Why walk when you can ride? I was behind them. As the husband stepped onto the belt, despite the recorded voice warning him about the impending movement, he stumbled and dropped a bag as he climbed aboard. Some stereotypical grumbling ensued, which was met by his wife's observation of the obvious. The lady told you to watch out. The old guy steadied himself and grabbed the rail. We eventually made it to the other end of the belt. Same voice, same warning, same results. The elderly man could not quite navigate the transition from the moving sidewalk onto the unmoving ground. He got in his own head. He choked. The belt more or less spit him out onto the carpet. He staggered and dropped his bag again. I swerved to miss him as I disembarked. There was more grumbling and the same retort from his amused wife. Bags were retrieved, and they headed toward the down escalator to baggage claim. I did not stick around to see if he survived it. The transition from pietism to confessionalism is very much like that scene. It can be hard to navigate. When we move from the flow of evangelicalism to the flow of a reformed confessional world, the change is abrupt. It can feel as if things have come to a screeching halt. It takes you a while to get your sea legs. It's a very different sort of pace. When you are used to the perpetual motion of evangelical Christianity, rest seems odd. It takes some getting used to. You'll have to drop some baggage to make the transition. Motivation, delight, not dread. One of the more profound adjustments concerns our motivation for obedience. Because dread is the resting heart rate of the fallen human being, we typically do what we do out of fear, even as Christians. Mainly, we have been driven forward by a church culture that has tapped into a sense of God's displeasure. Whether you know it or not, you've been running from something. We are hardwired to run and hide. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Genesis 3:7-8. This switch is where things get really complicated. The hardest thing to do is to turn around and start running toward the thing you've been conditioned to run from. But this is exactly what you need to do. This is exactly what the gospel compels you to do. As Luther wrote, whoever is under the law is not only under condemnation, but he is of necessity under a legal or slavish spirit. What he does as a slave to escape punishment. But he who is under grace, who is gratuitously accepted of God and restored to his favor, is under a filial spirit. The principle of obedience in him is love and not fear. Here, as everywhere else in the Bible, it is assumed that the favor of God is our life. We must be reconciled to him before we can be holy. We must feel that he loves us before we can love him. Paul says it was the love of Christ to him that constrained him to live for him, who thus loved him and gave himself for him. The only hope, therefore, for sinners is freedom from the law, freedom from its condemnation, freedom from the obligation to fulfill it as the condition of acceptance and freedom from its spirit. Those who are thus free, who renounce all dependence on their own merit and strength, who accept the offer of justification as a free gift, and who are assured that God for Christ's sake is reconciled to them, are so united to Christ that they partake of his life, and their holiness here and salvation hereafter are rendered perfectly certain. Generally, our sense of dread comes and goes in greater or lesser degrees throughout our Christian lives. There is nothing to fear, but we fear nonetheless. It's an instinct we live with until this life is done, what Luther called the suspicion of God. This tension is part of what it means to be Protestant. We'll speak more to this later, but the struggle only exists where grace exists. Suffice it to say, there are two ways you can manage this conflict and the underlying sense of dread. You can work the evangelical system. You can try to outrun it by becoming the type of person God would be proud to save. Or, on the other hand, you can stop, admit you're unworthy, and throw yourself on the mercy of God. You can believe his promise that he accepts you right now, even in your inadequacies, through faith in Christ alone. Or to put that more simply, you can rest. Those are your only options. He might be good with you, or he is good with you. That's it. Evangelicalism specializes in the former. The Reformed confessional faith specializes in the latter. The shift here is complicated. Normally, drawing out this contrast, running or resting, creates consternation in specific segments of the evangelical church. This is especially true of fundamentalism, where life is lived under a cloud of doubt. This mindset can't conceive of another way of living. Salvation is more or less viewed as a journey across thin ice where the sound of cracking keeps us running for the shore. The specific concern has to do with the incentive for good works. Because we've been conditioned to believe our acceptance before God is dependent on the type of person we are at any given time, the concept of rest sounds like a compromise. The basic fear is that stressing assurance of God's good pleasure through faith alone will result in a lack of activity in the Christian life. Obviously, sola fide is a bone in the throat of pietism because it fears an emphasis on justification by grace through faith will only result in a moral laxity. If we assure people they are safe regardless of personal progress, they will never progress. This is a fundamental difference in how the Reformed and Pietistic systems view the Christian life. It's ironic that this was the same charge the Roman Catholic Church levied against the Reformers. In evangelicalism, there is never a thought that another and wholly different motivation for our pilgrimage exists. Who would ever believe that our lives as Christians might be propelled along by acceptance rather than by threat or doubt? But there are better reasons to obey than you've been given. Our lives should be driven by delight and not dread. For many, this description of the Christian life is nothing more than a contemporary strategy for avoiding spiritual rigor, a soft sort of Christianity, easy believism as it's known on the street. But, historically speaking, it's an old idea and the original one. Assurance was the ultimate takeaway of the Reformation. Resting in his promises is synonymous with what it means to have faith. Quoting from the Confessions, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith but works by love." This is very specific language. Stop and think about what is being said. First of all, the idea of infusing righteousness was essential to a system of self-reformation. Saints cooperated with the grace that was infused in them through the church. Christians cooperated with that grace and moved along a scale of acceptance through works of penance. Salvation was subjective, linear, and open-ended. Protestantism rejected this construct outright. God justified the sinner not by offering an opportunity, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. It is an act of God's grace. Saving faith itself is defined here as resting and receiving. Resting, therefore, is the posture of the regenerate heart before God. But this rest does not result in negligence. Rather, it is ever accompanied with all other graces and is no dead faith. This obedience is not derived from a sense of fear and doubt, but are works by love. Needless to say, why we do what we do is one spot the evangelical, pietistic, and reformed confessional worlds clash. But resting and moving are not at odds in the gospel. In a reformed framework, they happen concurrently and depend one upon the other. We rest as we persevere. We persevere even as we rest. Our rest is the source of our perseverance. We repent even as we trust. We fight against our sin even as we rely completely by faith on something outside of us. This has been the emphasis of the Reformed Church from the very beginning. As to whether an emphasis on faith, perseverance, and assurance leads to moral laxity and inactivity, consider the Canons of Dort. Having set forth the Orthodox teaching, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the teaching of assurance, of perseverance, and of salvation is by its very nature and character an opiate of the flesh and is harmful to godliness, good morals, prayer, and other holy exercises, but that, on the contrary, to have doubt about this is praiseworthy. For these people show that they do not know the effective operation of God's grace in the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they contradict the Apostle John, who asserts opposite in plain words. "Dear friends, now are we children of God? But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he is made known, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Moreover, they are refuted by the examples of the saints in the Old and New Testament, who, though assured of their perseverance and salvation, yet were constant in prayer and other exercises of godliness. Our suspicion of a delight-driven existence is evidence of how far we've drifted from the center of the good news. Without realizing it, our construct for the Christian life is set against the Orthodox definition of justification. Our confusion here can be observed in any number of places. Consider Christian liberty. Normally, when evangelicals think of Christian liberty, they think about ethics. Popularly, Christian liberty is the discussion about what we are free or not free to participate in. Think alcohol and movies. True, There are ethical outworkings, but the primary point in the discussion of Christian liberty concerns our relationship to God. Christian liberty is a synonym for the effects of justification. We have been set free from the severe and eternal consequences of being a sinner before a holy God. We are free from our guilt, shame, and deserved condemnation. Because of the work of Christ, we have no reason to fear. We are free to go. No one is coming to get us. We will not be condemned in the future, no matter how deeply we know we deserve to be. Consider the following explanation from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The liberty which Christ has purchased for the believer under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin and condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of the Christian is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, if matters of faith of worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Robbing Christians of their freedom is not primarily about legalistically restricting their participation in certain activities. Rather, it is when we pull them back under the dread of condemnation from which Christ liberated them by offering moralism rather than grace. It is to bring them back under bondage by delivering a message that erodes their confidence in the gospel, turning one's faith back upon the person rather than Christ. All this to say, when doubt and dread are used as stimuli for Christian obedience, we are assailing the benefits of Christ's work supplied to the Christian. We are opposed to the sufficiency of His work by suggesting something else is needed in reconciling us to God. In stark contrast to this, the confession states that in Christ we are granted free access to God, and we do not obey out of slavish fear, but through a childlike love and willing mind. We obey out of delight, not dread. To do otherwise is to refuse the Christian the benefits of Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Clarity. Law and Gospel. What's that? I asked. I was being nosy. My friend was showing a group of people a video on her phone. It was that all-too-recognizable scene where people are gathered around a 4x2-inch glass screen held out at arm's length. By the time I got around into view, the video was paused on a frame of her dad. He was wiping tears from his eyes. He's a giant of a man, so a shot of him in tears did not match his persona. This is my dad at his birthday party. We took him out to lunch and gave him a pair of color blindness corrective glasses. He's been colorblind his whole life. This is his reaction to seeing color for the first time. Watch this. I had never heard of this. She was replaying it for me, but those who just watched were watching it again. I quickly discovered why. So, he opens the package, takes out the glasses, receives an explanation, and puts them on. Immediately, and I mean instantaneously, he snatches them off his head and tears up. He looks up tearfully at his family, with sincere gratitude plastered on his face, and says, "This is what you guys see?" This is followed by spontaneous applause, and the video returns to that frame of her dad in tear-filled amazement. I was in tears, too. Turns out these videos are all over the internet. Surprising, unsuspecting people trapped in a world of gray with the beauty of color is a real thing. Having people look upon God's word through the lenses of law and gospel is very much like seeing it in color for the first time. Without this necessary distinction, the world of the Bible comes to us in an ashen gray of tedious moralism. Everything is one shade of bleak. It all reads monochromatic, do this and live. When you put on gospel spectacles, that changes. Hope comes into focus. The hopeless gray which tinted our perspective suddenly becomes the backdrop by which the full color of the gospel pops off the page. The Bible becomes a sort of theological art gallery where you wander the halls beholding stories anew now captured in pure light. You sit and stare at paintings of redemption that you've seen countless times, once muted by shadows. I'm not overstating things here. Once you see it, you can never unsee it. I guarantee that you will say the same thing my friend's dad said. This is what you guys see? It's overwhelming to look upon the gospel in full color when it has been hidden from view by the mixture of law and gospel. Law and gospel are two great threads running through the Bible. The law is threat, judgment, demand, obligation, and condemnation. The gospel is promise, mercy, grace, and redemption. In the first, we are required to do but cannot. In the latter, we are given and not required. Law is duty. The gospel is gift. The law is non-saving, and the gospel is. The gospel is not condemning, but the law is. These threads emerge from the beginning. The man and the woman hid themselves. And he shall bruise your head. Both threat and promise remain until the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Revelation 22:14-15. The law and the gospel are two different messages to mankind. The gospel is a surprise announcement. The law is a redundant verdict of guilty. The gospel is good news primarily because the law carries such a devastating declaration. The law is like a red flag surf warning at the beach. It is sufficient to point out the danger but powerless to help the drowning victim. It will never dive in and save you from the undertow. It will only stand there and watch you go under. The gospel comes to us in our despair and drags us back to shore. It is the good news of rescue. This distinction went missing in my early Christian experience. My understanding of the gospel was muddled. It was a combination of do and done, what a friend of mine calls glospel. There was a permanent and underlying suggestion that my acceptance before God in the future depended partly on my contribution in the present. It was like a rock in my shoe. I could never fully stand on the promises of God. I had no idea what my struggle was until someone handed me the right spectacles and said, "Here, put these on." And then I saw it. The distinctions between law and gospel were suddenly everywhere. I saw two threads like parallel tracks emerging from the beginning and extending past me out into eternity, one condemning and the other saving, one standing there like Captain Obvious watching me drown in my sin and yelling, "Swim harder," the other doing a swan dive of grace, unconditionally swimming out to me and rescuing me from my peril. The relief was overwhelming. So was the sense of betrayal. In my journey, the colors of the gospel were kept from my weary eyes. The need for the gospel came flooding into view. So did the confusion all around me. I was told rather consistently, for example, that the rich young ruler remained in his sin because he was unwilling to do what Jesus asked of him. Had he been willing to liquidate his holdings and distribute them to his neighbor, he would have been saved. By extension, I was also told this is our responsibility to the lost. Our message to them is simple. They must be willing to give up everything and follow Jesus in order to be saved. But subtly, repentance was redefined as a renovation of life that warranted the acceptance of Christ. But this is not a biblical definition of repentance. Without really understanding what was happening, I was offered a definition of salvation that depended on the will of man rather than the will of God. In this construct, the human heart can only despair. Moralism was the net effect. In its confusion, the church rather consistently speaks out of both sides of its theological mouth and points us back to Rome. A primary reason is because we don't make the distinction between law and gospel. We end up taking the law's absolute demands and relativizing them. That's exactly what we do with the rich young ruler. We describe something as possible, which is clearly impossible, because we can't see the starkness of the law. Jesus was speaking in absolute terms. The law is not a suggestion. It is impossible to save oneself through the works of the law. There's no way Jesus is suggesting this. In reality, Jesus was doing the opposite. He was driving this man to despair of his own works. He was holding the moralist's heart beneath the waterline of the law's unrelenting demands, long enough for him to come up grasping for grace. Sadly, the young man walked away holding his breath. But it was his failure before the law in this moment that made the need for Jesus obvious. Now, as I sit beneath the portrait of the rich young ruler, it appears to me not as a task that needs to be completed in order for Christ to accept me. Rather, it is a vivid, full-color portrait of the hopelessness of men to save themselves. Standing in beautiful relief is man's only hope. Jesus. Both law and gospel should be preached where they are found. The law itself is good and holy. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19:7. But due to our fallen condition, a perfect conformity to it is impossible, and perfect conformity is what it demands. Yet we should not hesitate in allowing the law to expose those inadequacies and shortcomings in our lives as believers. This is the law's role in this. But we should never imply that the law saves or changes, nor should we imply that the condemnation inherent in the law affects our standing before God. It does not. It only exposes that which has already been dealt with on the cross. Romans 8:1. The law uncovers sin. It makes the sinner guilty and sick. Indeed, it proves him to be under condemnation. The gospel offers grace and forgives sin. It cures the sickness and leads to salvation. We should not hesitate to offer the unconditional accomplishment of God in Christ on our behalf, the gospel of God's grace. And we should never imply that the gospel is something to do. Ultimately, the gospel has the last word. Law, while it might bark its commands at us, has no jurisdiction over us. Romans 6:14 tells us we are no longer under law but under grace. The resurrection ended the law's dominion. The law can tell us to do something and be accurate, but it can neither help us to do it nor punish us for not doing it perfectly. We're free, so says the gospel. The law of God should be swung unrelentingly as a great hammer that crushes and dismembers all futile attempts at self-justification, all speculation that we might gain a right standing before God by our own means or by any other means outside of faith in the merits of Christ, and favorable views of our own condition. The law is the bad news for the unrighteous. It should also be wielded with unyielding and unmixed liberty at the heart of the redeemed. That is, it should not be relativized to appear as a means for transformation, but presented in all its purity as a diagnostic of our utter failure to comply with the absolute standards of God. In this, there should be two results. First, all those delicate contours of needed change in our hearts are exposed, allowing us to confess that the true means of transformation and conformity is resident only in the Spirit's renovating power. For the law cannot change us. It can only expose our need for it. Second, the law, while landing its blows against the reality of our sin, should send us, fleeing not to ourselves, but to the shelter of the one who bore the penalty of the law on our behalf, Christ. In all of this, it should not be assumed that the law and the gospel are essentially opposed to one another. As one theologian noted, the Reformed have always recognized that, however antithetical law and gospel are to sinners, they are not antithetical to God. The mystery of redemption remains in this. The God who demanded justice with his creatures saved those same unworthy creatures by meeting the demands of his justice. The tension of the law and gospel remains as the same foolishness of the cross that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Life, faith versus faithfulness. The breakthrough moment for Martin Luther, when he understood righteousness as a gift rather than a personal accomplishment, is known as his tower experience. He was in the Black Cloister Tower in Wittenberg where his Augustinian order was boarded. He was in his room wrestling with Romans 1:17. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Here's the moment of clarity in his own words. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. There a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the Scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God, with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. It's hard to overestimate the historic impact of this moment. Nothing has been the same since the monk saw what he saw. To Protestants, this is a memorial of the gospel's recovery. Some of us know it by heart, but there's something in his comments that is often passed over. It's his description of the gospel's immediate impact of his understanding of the Bible. Luther says, "There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God." His point is obvious. The gospel completely transformed his understanding of scripture. No longer was it a recounting of the faithfulness of man to God, but rather it was about the faithfulness of God in saving men. Not man in pursuit of God, but God in pursuit of man, what he calls the work of God. Stated simply, the story is about faith in God and not the faithfulness of man to God. The moment this occurred to Luther, the scripture turned around and headed in an opposite direction. It's like a classic scene where the growth chart in the business presentation is upside down. Apparently, the business is in financial crisis. People panic, and then, the chart is righted and arrows head upwards. Things are great, actually. Everyone breathes a sigh of relief. That was Luther's experience. The indicators were always bleak. Arrows were always pointing to a deficit. There was no way to turn it around. And then he noticed he was reading it upside down. Sola fide turned it right side up. It was good news, actually, not the bad news he always encountered. He had read the chart wrong. Once he turned it over, he began to see the gospel reality everywhere. That's what he means by analogy. It was all about God's work and not ours. Before this moment, the Bible was suffocating, mankind trapped under the impossible standard of God's righteousness, gasping for breath. Faith and faithfulness were mixed together. No wonder Luther was angry with God and saw him as his enemy. He was locked in a medieval Groundhog Day, waking up in the same despair, reliving the same failure over and over with no way out. He read it as our faithfulness to God, but not as his faithfulness to us. And then he stepped out of that hopelessness through open doors into paradise. You can understand why Luther was so elated. Can you imagine how we would feel if we discovered that we had interpreted the Bible wrongly our entire lives? Sure we can. Many of us have had our own tower experience. We read it differently now. It's not about us. It's about him. Our modern interpretive model is only a milder version of Luther's before its clarity, but it yields and focuses on the same thing, our faithfulness. As far as we know, the Bible's plotline is mainly about us and what we should be doing. It is far less about what God did on our behalf. This is not hard to prove. Consider the passage Luther was wrestling with in Romans, "The righteous shall live by faith." What does this passage mean? The way we've been conditioned, we most likely read it this way. Righteous people are those who live faithful lives. Or we take it to mean righteous people are characterized by faithfulness. It's about how we live, our faithfulness. We can look back in the Old Testament, for example, and see faithful people who rise to the level of an honorable mention. But this interpretation is impossible given the context of Romans, not to mention the whole of the Bible. Paul was arguing against this very thing in his discourse on justification. Righteousness, in Paul's argument, is not a relative thing. It is not a reference to the quality of our faith. Righteousness is absolute. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, Romans 3:21. Absolute righteousness is what God demands of mankind. But this is impossible for sinners. The good news is that the righteousness is given to us as a gift through faith, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Again, Romans 3:21. The only way the attainment of righteousness is possible is through faith. Ultimately, Romans 1:17 is a preface to the argument of the letter, the necessity of imputed righteousness. Those who are righteous by faith, not by works. They are accepted by God now and shall be accepted by God in the future by faith alone. It is not by any work or quality in their persons. It has always been this way, from faith to faith. To conclude otherwise would be to contradict Paul's thesis on the gospel. Luther had translated it as we normally do. righteousness through faithfulness. His aha moment came when he understood it means righteousness through faith. Faith and faithfulness are very different realities. As it concerns our standing before God, faithfulness can only lead to despair. But faith in his promises brings rest to the weary pilgrim. Same observation can be made concerning Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We miss what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't mean that his life now is lived faithfully or that his day-to-day existence is fueled by the quality of his faith. Paul is contrasting his previous life as a Pharisee with his present life in Christ. Before, his standing before God was dependent on his faithfulness to God. This was his life, but the life he now lives in the flesh is lived by faith in the Son of God. His standing before God is dependent on Christ's faithfulness to him, his faith in Christ, not his faithfulness to Christ. This is why he concludes as he does, describing the work of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. It all depends on the benefits of Christ, faith, not faithfulness. Perspective, pain, and not triumph. The most expensive bottle of wine to sell at auction sold on December 5, 1985 for around $150,000. One bottle. It was the mystical Jefferson bottles dating back to the 18th century. History records that as a diplomat to France, Thomas Jefferson developed an obsession with French wine, especially Lafitte Bordeaux. In modern currency, he spent nearly $180,000 of his own money on French wines. 200 years later, somewhere in Paris, a dozen or so dusty bottles of wine were discovered behind a brick wall in a basement. Written on the bottles was an inscription, 1787 Lafitte, THJ. After some research and science, it was determined that the bottles were indeed authentic and in superb condition. When the gavel fell at auction, the bottle was gone in minutes. Not surprisingly, after the Jefferson bottle was discovered and sold at auction, other Jefferson bottles started appearing. Wealthy enthusiasts lined up to purchase them. The industrialist Bill Koch bought four bottles for $500,000, the most money spent on wine in the history of wine auctions. A few days later, he received a phone call suggesting that the bottles were counterfeit, but in nearly every other way, they appeared to be authentic. So Koch hired some scientists to test it. They tested the wine for a specific isotope, carbon-14. Carbon-14 is a radioactive isotope that exists in non-lethal levels in everything. But after 1950, as a result of the U.S. nuclear testing, the level of carbon-14 in the atmosphere went up substantially. When the bottles were tested for the isotope, they came back with post-1950 levels. In other words, due to a high concentration of a nearly imperceptible element, the bottles were proven to be fake. If you tested the spirituality of evangelicalism, the nearly imperceptible element that permeates it and exists in abnormally high post-Enlightenment levels would be triumphalism. Within Christian theology, triumphalism is that latent expectation of victory and progress in the here and now. Or to put that in more colloquial terminology, American evangelical Christianity is infused with the concept of personal success and advancement. All things in our Christian world must progress and move forward to be authentic and useful. If we are not progressing and moving forward, then something must be wrong with our faith. If our churches are not large and cutting edge, something is wrong with our church. On and on it goes. Triumphalism is the atmospheric fallout of the Enlightenment where man became center and his improvement inevitable. Humanism seeped into our Christianity. Triumphalism exists in the more extreme forms such as health, wealth, and prosperity teachings. These are obvious counterfeits of biblical Christianity. But what's harder to detect is the presence of triumphalism in the more acceptable versions of our Christian practice, but it is here. Triumphalism is the pressure we sense at our backs, ready to run us down should we delay in advancement or stumble even for a moment. Essentially, in our context, anything that reeks of weakness or failure is automatically characterized as an impediment to our spiritual progress. Our Christianity follows the motto, "If you're not moving forward, you're moving backward." Ironically, Jesus preached a contradictory message, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." For Martin Luther, it is the difference between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. A theology of glory is basic triumphalism. Our Christian experience over the whole of our life advances in a series of increasing victories and personal progression. This trajectory is based on the reality that Jesus' resurrection ushered in a new era where the effects and dominion of sin are being rolled back. All things are available to us for a victorious Christian life. There is no reason we should not be getting better. If we are properly working the means at our disposal and performing as required, we can only improve. A theology of the cross, like a theology of glory, also recognizes the dominion-defeating event of the resurrection. But by contrast, it maintains a more realistic view of our pilgrimage in this new eon. Life is filled with suffering and toil all the way up until the end. Our life experience is emblematic of the cross because God works in weakness. For Luther, the cross transforms our understanding about God and life. The cross turns our built-in perception of life on its head. If the cross is a revelation of the nature of God to man, then who can doubt that we have misunderstood God and the nature of His kingdom? In the cross, everything is turned upside down, or right side up, depending upon how you see it. What we conceive as power in our culture is actually weakness in God's kingdom. What we conceive as wisdom in our institutions is actually foolishness in God's counsel. Death is life. Failure is victory. Basically, whatever mankind most values is of no value in the kingdom of God. It is not hard to see how the American work ethic, infused into our evangelical spirituality, is a contradiction of the very nature of the Christian faith. Our life is one of striving against the headwind of life, not the tailwind of triumphalism. What Luther pointed out as the norm for the Christian experience was the suffering and weakness displayed in the cross of Christ. What appears to be an utter defeat and humiliation before man is actually the power and victory of God on display. For us, therefore, we can expect that God will work in, through, and around us, not so much in great victories, but in moments of intense pain and suffering. That's how God works in our lives. He's in the whirlwind. To expect that our lives will eventually be free of pain and discomfort of our condition is to deny the cross itself. To expect that one day in this life we will get past the gravitational pull of our corruption is a false notion. Life is a battleground, not a playground. Pain, failure, weakness, foolishness, and conflict are how God does what He does. Sorrow and hardship, not victory and advancement, are the norms in our experience, not the exception. To view the Christian life otherwise is to mix the gospel with the isotope of American triumphalism. Is there any victory to be expected for us? Of course there is, but it does not look like the victory of men. It is a victory similar to that of the cross. It certainly does not result in an ever-increasing spiritual self-confidence, nor is the expectation that we will one day get clear of our earthly struggles. Victory for the Christian is the exact opposite. The absence of personal confidence and a constant struggling. Victory comes when our personal powers are completely defeated and we throw ourselves entirely on the power of God, when we are reduced to a childlike trust in the promises of God, and when everything we trust, power, wealth, influence, status, possessions, is stripped away through pain. Christianity is religion for losers, not because we promote defeatism or self-loathing, but because losing is winning. Let me give you an example of how triumphalism affects us on a daily basis. Think about the theology of the cross in light of how we evaluate churches in America. What is a successful church in our culture? One that is growing in numbers, disproportionate to those around it? Or one that has tapped into the culture around it and draws people in? Or one that has implemented the most recent church methodology and is bursting at the seams? Whether we want to admit it or not, we measure the success of churches based on size, newness, or the hype around them. If it's a thriving church, then we can rest assured that God is at work there. These are the types of churches American Christians are drawn to because that's what American Christians value: big personalities and innovative ministries. But God has never worked this way, not in any normative sense. He always works through the insignificant, marginalized, and powerless. Like the cross, He is always where you least expect Him to be. This is because we see things upside down from how they truly are. The megachurch is merely a shrine to triumphalism. The endless stream of instruction is nothing more than a modern theology of glory applied to the modern Christian. Think about this on the personal level. Triumphalism is the reason that failure and struggle seem to be out of place in our churches. This is the reason we've no patience for people caught in extended struggles. This is why we hand average people principles to dislodge their lives from the ordinary. It's the reason mediocre is a curse word in our context. We have no value for weakness or personal hardship. Those people should have known better. But this is exactly how God works in His people. This is the reason broken people feel out of place in the average church. It's also the reason the better people are actually broken people hiding behind facades. How can there be hope for the weary soul when the value system in our churches measures everything in progress and performance? You know what? Life is hard. Really hard. Sometimes it flows backward and not forward. Sometimes faithful Christians experience life-altering disasters deep into life. Christians suffer disproportionately in all sorts of ways. Christian marriages break down. Christians have lifelong bouts of depression and anxiety. Christians experience financial ruin due to bad choices. Christians battle addictions. Christian kids rebel against Christian parents. We're human beings weighed down with all sorts of maladies. None of this is an excuse for misbehavior. It's reality.